Well, good morning. You're joining us for the first time. We celebrate Advent before Christmas on the church calendar. And each week, the weeks previous to Christmas, we light a candle, and each candle represents something. And so today, we're celebrating and thinking about God's love. And as we think about God's love, sometimes with everything that's going on at Christmas, you might not be thinking of God's love because there's so many other things going on. There's family gatherings, there's plans to be going on. My wife and I went to a party on Friday night to a whole bunch of strangers that I didn't know. So many of you have been experiencing that. So there's all kinds of things that are going on in our world. And so sometimes the themes that we're talking about on a Sunday morning seem to be kind of this far concept off of the distance, because the reality is life is so crazy and so insane, and we've been just running 1,000 miles an hour to think about these issues and to think about these topics just kind of in one ear and out the other ear. And it legitimately begs the question, well, what is this Christmas all about anyways? I came across some very interesting statistics this week. Did you know that in Canada, we export 2 million fresh Christmas trees worldwide every year? 2 million Christmas trees. That's insane. That's $1.38 billion. We just sell $1 billion worth of Christmas trees each year. That's crazy. When asked the question, what is Christmas about, the Evangelical Alliance did in a poll, and they said this is some of the answers that they came up with. 83% of people agree that Christmas is about spending time with friends and family. Well, that's, you know, kind of normal, assuming you have friends and family. 62% agree that Christmas is a time when we should be generous to people less fortunate than ourselves. Well, that's a nice sentiment. 40% said Christmas is a good excuse for taking time off and does not really have any meaning for us today at all. That's kind of a high statistic, but many people think that. And maybe you're here this morning going, yeah, I can identify with that because my life is crazy right now. Many people spend lots of money at Christmas because it's about presents and about gifting, and we love to give or we love to receive. Did you realize that this year, in 2024, that the average spending in the Canadian home per person will be about $1,347 to $1,600? That's the average adult spends. That's crazy. I'm not there, because I don't have that type of money. But anyways, that's the average. So some of us are less, some of us are more. But if you do the math, and that's down 10%, 2 years ago it was up almost to 1,700. But if you do the math, and there's 26 million adults in Canada, get your head wrapped around this. And at the low end, we spend $1,300 per person, right? That's $33.8 billion. That's a lot of money to spend on presents in a year. And so for many people, this is what Christmas is about. And for many of us, when we ask the question what is Christmas about, many of these things pop into our mind. It's about presents, it's about families, it's about Christmas trees, it's about the money that we spend, or the money that we don't spend, or the money that we have, or the money that we don't have, or our circumstance, or our situation, and what it's tied to. And Christmas becomes about now, where I find myself, where I see myself, as we talked about last week, my situation or my circumstance. But really what Christmas is about from a faith perspective really is about God's love. And as we've been journeying over the last couple weeks and looking at different topics and seeing the different responses of the characters in the biblical story, in the biblical narrative, we've been seeing how their joy, how their infatuation, how their love has not been rooted in their circumstance or situation, but it's been rooted in their relationship with God and how they see the world around them. And so we're going to pick up that theme today, and we're going to pick up Mary's response to what's going on in her life. And so for those of you that are joining us and you haven't been following along, Mary's a young girl, teenager, who's been approached by an angel and said, guess what? You're going to have a virgin birth. And then she's got to go to her husband and say, guess what? I'm having a virgin birth. And even 2,000 years ago, this was going to be something that was going to be very difficult to understand. And no matter who you were, no matter what society, no matter what town you were growing up in, this was going to be the talk of the town and the gossip. And this was going to be a very difficult thing. But Mary embraces it humbly and says, I will do whatever you ask me to do. I am your humble servant. And her response to this is amazing. Just like Zechariah, the story of Zechariah we talked about a couple weeks ago, he and his wife are righteous and blameless before God. And in that blamelessness, they had no children, which means many people around them would have been chattering and talking and saying, hey, you're supposed to be blessed by God, but you don't have children, and children are a blessing from God, so what's wrong? And in their old age, they've been given this gift, and so Zechariah has this song that he sings in celebration in response to this miracle that happens in their life. And Mary does the same thing. So if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read from this morning from Luke chapter 1, reading verse 46 and following. And this is Mary's response. This is Mary's song to this news that she has been given, that she is going to give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. And Mary said in verse 46, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Now, I think many of us, if we were singing a praise of song to God at this point, being just blessed with a virgin birth and knowing that everybody around us in our community and in the synagogue are going to be talking behind our backs and saying, you're just a liar, and have, I'm not sure I would be praising God at this point, but Mary is. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Here's the reason why God picked Mary, because she has the right attitude. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary sings and rejoices, and the word here in verse 46 says, my soul glorifies the Lord. What does it mean to glorify anything or glorify the Lord? I love C.S. Lewis. He's an apologist and an author and a writer, the Chronicles of Narnia and many other things. In thinking about this and processing through this and defining what to glorify in something means, this is what he says. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is an appointed consummation. To praise God fully, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves, is incommunicable bliss, flows out of us from incessantly praise and effortless and perfect expression. Now that's a lot of big words, isn't it? But I love the word to delight in. That no matter what situation or circumstance that you find yourself in, Mary finds herself in this circumstance or situation, and rather than struggling with God, and there's many Old Testament characters when God comes and says, I've got a task for you to do, I've got this mission for you to, there's some wrestling and there's some back and forth with God, but Mary's like, nope, I'm your humble servant. I'm going to delight, I'm going to glorify you because you have picked me. I'm nobody, I'm insignificant, I'm a nothing, but you've picked me, you've chosen me to be the bearer of your son. And I'm going to delight in that, and I'm going to worship you. Mary chooses to praise God because he has chosen her and because God has become active in her life. It's powerful. It's powerful. Now remember, Mary was brought up Jewish. She was brought up probably, well, knowing many of the Old Testament Psalms, many of the parts of the Torah. And I love it because if you flip back to Psalm 145, it's kind of, you'll hear as I'm going to read through this, a mirroring a little bit longer to Mary's prayer, to Mary's song. In Psalm 145, it says this, praise of David, who Jesus was a direct descendant of to fulfill prophecy. I will exalt you, my God and King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. Mary talks about generation two. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on all your wonderful works. They tell the power of your awesome deeds, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing your righteousness. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of your glory, of your kingdom, and speak of your might, so that all the people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And on David goes. Another person thousands of years before who delights in God and his relationship with him. So this is all fine and dandy. Christmas story. Mary, she's been chosen to be mother of Jesus. She's glorifying. She's delighting herself in God. What does that mean for you and me? Well, let me suggest that it answers a question for many of us. How do we celebrate? How do we worship this way, not just at Christmas time, but all throughout the year? How do we delight ourselves in God the Father, our Creator, who loves us? And I think out of Mary's song comes just a few points, a few principles that'll help us as we think about and wrestle with this every single day of our life. Here's the first thing that Mary does, is she's looking for what God will do, what God will do. In verse 48, she says, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. The mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." One of the struggles that we have as human beings, and it's just a reality because we live in a time, is that for us to see the future can often be so difficult. And many times when you find yourself in a difficult situation, things aren't going the way that you want. Or you find yourself so busy and so preoccupied you don't have time to pick up the Bible and read God's word or spend some time praying and talking to him. When you don't have time or margin in your busy schedule to reach out and be generous to those around you. When you're so frazzled and so stressed out, words come out that are meaningless or hurtful. When you've gone through some deep struggles in this past year, some health issues or financial stuff or lost a job or whatever it is, we tend to focus on the now. We tend to focus on what we are going through. It's just natural human tendencies because we are looking to solve things, fix problems, move forward. And so we're trying to figure out the current situation or circumstance that we find ourselves in. And so it's so easy just to focus on the now. And if you think about Mary for a moment, it would have been very easy for her to do the same thing. This is a big deal. There's never been a virgin birth before. And even in today's society, even though we've had one with Jesus Christ, if somebody came into our church community and said, you know, an angel told me that I'm going to have a virgin birth, I mean, 99.9% of us would probably scratch our head and go, well, that's not possible. And we've seen it happen before, at least we believe that it's happened before through the birth of Jesus Christ. And so in Mary's context, this is like, really? This is a small town she's coming from. People are going to talk. People are going to know. People are going to count the days when Mary's, you know, going to have the baby and Mary and Joseph got pregnant. It's like, it doesn't line up. People aren't dumb. And so this is very difficult. This could have been very easy for Mary to try and figure out, how am I going to hide this? How am I going to run away from this? How am I going to disappear? I mean, Joseph did the same thing we saw a couple weeks ago. He finds out that Mary's pregnant, and so he's a righteous man, and he wants the best for Mary, so he's trying to figure, well, how do I divorce her quietly? How do I just make this go away quietly so that she's not stoned? Because in the Old Testament, if you were caught as an adulterer and sex outside of marriage, which is obviously what would have happened with Mary, then she should have been stoned. So he's trying to, you know, he's trying to fix the current situation, trying to fix the circumstance that he finds himself in Mary because he actually cares for her. Luckily, an angel comes along and shares the good news to Joseph too, and he as a man of faith says, okay, I get it, and takes Mary to be his wife. But it would have been so easy to focus it on the situation. But what's Mary doing when she's worshiping God? She's focusing on the future. Future generations are going to call me blessed. Like, that's pretty amazing. They're going to call me blessed. God extends his mercy, looking to the future again in verse 50, from generation to generation. She's focusing on the future. She's focusing on what God is going to do with the mess that she finds herself in. One of the amazing things about pain and suffering in our world is that God never takes pain and suffering and uses it for nothing. If you're going through pain and suffering, you probably don't understand it. If you're going through loss, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But in your pain and suffering and loss, God can take that situation and he can use it to bring others into relationship with him. As you seek to delight in him, to glorify him, no matter what is going on in your life. And the way that we do that, just as Mary did, is you focus on the future. Fred and Cheryl went to Haiti 25 years ago to pick up a child they had adopted. Haiti was 5 years old. Her parents had been killed in a traffic accident that left her without a family. As she walked across the tarmac to board the plane, the teeny orphan reached up and slipped her hands into the hands of her new parents whom she had just met. Later that day, they told this young girl the birth of that moment and how special that was that the child would reach up and just grab these new parents' hands. Now, the innocent, fearless trust that was expressed in that physical act of grasping their hands seemed almost as miraculous as the times that their two sons, they had two older sons, slipped out of the birth canal of ages that were now 15 and 13. That evening back home in Arizona, they sat down to their first supper together with their new daughter. There was a platter of pork chops and a bowl of mashed potatoes on the table. After the first serving, the two teenage boys, if those of you that have teenage boys can relate to this, consumed the platter of pork chops and a bowl of mashed potatoes at the table. After the first serving, the two teenage boys kept refilling the plates. Soon the pork chops had disappeared and the potatoes were gone. Addie had never seen so much food on one table her whole life. Her eyes were as big as saucers as she watched her new brothers, Thatcher and Graham, satisfy their ravenous teenage appetites. Fred and Cheryl noticed that Addie had become very quiet and realized that something was wrong. She was agitated, bewildered, insecure. Cheryl guessed that it was the disappearing food. She suspected that because Addie had grown up hungry, when food was gone from the table, she might be thinking that it would be gone for a day or more before there would be any more to eat. Cheryl had guessed right. So she took Addie's hand and led her to the bread drawer and pulled it out, showing her the backup of three loaves of bread. She took her to the refrigerator, opened the door, and showed her the bottles of milk and orange juice, the fresh vegetables, jars of jelly and jam and peanut butter, eggs, and a package of bacon. Then she took her to the pantry with all of its bins of potatoes and onions and squash and shelves of canned goods and tomatoes and peaches and pickles. She opened the freezer and showed Addie three or four chickens, a few packages of fish, and two cartons of ice cream. All the time she was reassuring Addie that there was lots of food in the house, that no matter how much Thatcher and Graham ate and how fast they ate it, there was always a lot more food from where it came from. She would never go hungry again. Cheryl didn't just tell her that she would never go hungry again with words, but she showed her what was in those drawers and behind those drawers, the meats and the vegetables, so she could see them. It was enough. Food was there. Whether she could see it or not, her brothers were no longer rivals at the table. She was at home. She would never go hungry again. Now that's much like you and I with spiritual food. It's the reason why as you read through the Gospels and as you read through the New Testament, even the Old Testament, you see these glimpses of the future. Now, if you read the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel or you read some of these prophecies, they can be really confusing. And someday maybe we'll do a series on them. But the point behind these prophecies, the point behind these predictions is to show you a glimpse of the cabinet, to show you a glimpse of the fridge or the freezer, to show you that God is still on the throne, that God is still in control, that he's going to look after you. He is the provider. He's going to look after all of your needs and care for you. He has a plan for your life. And so you get these glimpses. You don't get the full picture. You don't know what the meal's going to look like. You don't know how it's going to be cooked. You don't know the dates and times specifically, but you know that God your Father is going to look after you. He is going to provide for you from generation to generation. When we delight, when we glorify, when we worship in the same way that Mary did, Look for what God will do when you find yourself in a situation or circumstance and it just seems to be consuming you and you're finding it so difficult to delight in God's presence and in your relationship with Him. This is what Mary is doing. She looks for what God will do. Then not only does she look for what God will do, but she remembers what God has done. It's really interesting that as you read through the Bible, this is some theme that comes up over and over and over again. Remember what the God, your God, did. Remember what the Lord did for you when. Remember, God gives this command constantly to the leaders of the Old Testament and constantly to His people. Remember what I did for you, because we as human beings, not only is it difficult to look to the future, but it's also difficult to remember the past, to remember what God has done for us and how He did provide for us and the things that He has done in our own lives as we look back, because we're too focused on the now. Mary remembers what God has done. He has performed mighty deeds, verse 51. Now, she was probably a good Jewish girl who had gone to synagogue, and she probably would have heard the stories. In Judaism, this is what they do. I remember one of the most enlightening things, maybe that'd be the way to put it, that we did when we were living in the Middle East, was we got to go to a synagogue, it was a Reform synagogue, and celebrate Purim. Now, Purim is this in March, and it's the celebration of the story of Esther. And so if you think my sermons are long, so what you do in Purim in the synagogue is you take the book of Esther, and they read through the whole thing. And they read from beginning to end, and then they have these little shakers, and every time the bad guy's name, and then they yell and scream. It's kind of, they make some fun out of it, but it takes a while. It takes like a whole hour just to read through the story of Esther. But why are they doing that? They're doing that to remember God's deliverance, to remember what God had done, because it's so easy to forget. And many of the Jewish festivals and celebrations that they have are tied to their faith and tied to the Old Testament and tied to the very idea that we need to remember what God has done for us as a people. To remember that God brought us out of Egypt. To remember that we lived in tents in the wilderness. To remember that God provided the manna and the quail to feed us. To remember that God delivered us from our enemies in Babylon. To remember. So we're not just called to look to the future, but we're also called to remember what God has done. Do you remember when you came to faith? For those of you that have. Do you remember what God did when He began to reshape you from your old self? Do you remember the testimonies, the small miracles, the things that happened that were at the time like, wow, God, you're so amazing, but it's kind of so distant now that you've forgotten. Psalm 77, verse 11 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, only be careful to watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen. Let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember. It's one of the reasons why we read the Bible, why we read the scriptures. Because maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know if God's ever done anything in my life. I can't remember. I can't see. And if you can't, then that's why you read the Bible. Because as you read through the Bible and as you read through the Christmas story, this is something that God has done, and He's done it for you. Jesus came humble as a babe, as God incarnate, Emmanuel, as we were singing. He came and He did that for you because He loved you. You got nothing else to remember. You've got that. And there's so much more. So much more. Many of you have read maybe some of Lee Strobel's books. He used to be a journalist. He's written about three books, Case for Christ, Grace for Faith. They're amazing books if you want, if you're, you know, searching out for spiritual meaning in life and you're not quite sure about this whole Jesus thing, then I would encourage you to pick up one of these books by Lee Strobel. Just lines it out in a real practical way. He was an atheist, a very angry atheist and a journalist. And so he decided one day, okay, I'm just going to put the nail in the coffin. I'm going to prove that this God isn't real. And so he goes on this journey, and in that journey, he comes to faith. And so he writes this. He says, how could I tell you the difference that God has made in my life? This is Lee writing. My daughter Allison was 5 years old when I became a follower of Jesus, and she had only known me for those 5 years. And in those 5 years, she had known me as a dad who was profane and very angry. I remember I came home one night and kicked a hole in the living room wall just out of anger with life. I was ashamed to think of the times that Allison, my daughter, hid in her room just to get away from me. 5 months after I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that little girl went to my wife and said, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy," at age 5. What was she saying? She never studied the archaeological evidence regarding the truth of the Bible. She didn't do in-depth Bible studies. She didn't wrestle with all the stuff that Lee Strobel wrestled with, her dad. All she knew was that her dad used to be this way, hard to live with, angry and bitter. But more and more, her dad was becoming more loving, compassionate, full of self-control. And if this was what God does to people, then sign her up. At the age of 5, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. Never forget that, if that's happened in your life. The change and the transformation that goes on in your heart and my heart when we come to faith in Jesus Christ is something we need to remember. I came to faith as a young teenager, well, as a young kid, 5, like this, but rededicated my life when I was around 13 years of age. And one of the biggest transformations in my life, and I'll never forget it, was I had a pretty foul mouth as a young junior higher, F this and F that and everything else. And I just remember one of the things that changed, and there's still many things that I wrestle with, but one of the things that kind of changed was my language overnight. Small thing. But let me never forget the transformation that God did. I'll never forget the first time I sat down a piano, not just as a piano, but as an instrument of worship. It was in Bible college. It was my second year. Wrestling with a bunch of stuff, young adult, trying to figure things out in life. And Ontario Bible College, they had these pianos underneath the main auditorium. They had all these piano rooms. And you'd go in these piano rooms, and you could just practice. So I would go into these piano rooms when I had the moments, and I would turn off the light, and I would just practice and play and meet God. I hope I never forget that. Remember what God has done. My wife and my family have been halfway around the world. We came back during COVID in the most insane time with mountains of baggage and kids and a cat and all kinds of crazy stuff. And God allowed us to sail through customs and all the craziness, get to our home, drive halfway across the country. Nothing broke down. Remember what God has done and delight in it and glorify him because of it. Look for what God will do. Remember what God has done. And lastly, what Mary does, which is so brilliant, which is the same thing that we find in Psalm 145, is that Mary declares God's character. In verse 9, he has done great things. He is great. In verse 50, he has mercy upon those who fear him. God is a merciful God. In verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds. He is mighty. He is in control. In verse 51, he is in control. He brought down the rulers of this world. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is in control of history. Even when you look at the world around us and you're looking at 2025 going, really? He's still in control. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry. He's compassionate. He provides. In verse 54 to 55, he has helped his people. He is committed. He's in relationship. She declares the character and the nature of God. He is good. He is great. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He provides. And as she's doing this, she is forgetting about her current situation because she's focusing on the character and the nature of God. If you're having a hard time looking to the future, if you're having a hard time remembering the past, then just get out a pen and pencil and start writing down the character of God. You can do it by looking up scripture verses. You can Google it, the character of God in Christian faith. And there are so many characteristics about God. There's the names of God. And all the names of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tiku, all these names of God, they are names that declare the character and the nature of God. So if you're having a hard time this Christmas season, look them up. Declare God's character, his nature. I mean, this is what Christmas is all about. Emmanuel, God with us. God the Father in heaven becomes one of us. If that's not compassion, I have no idea what is, because I think that's bonkers. Why didn't you just stay in heaven? Leave us alone. We're rats. But no, he loves us so much that despite our sinfulness, despite our struggles, despite our focus on the situation, despite even when God does amazing and great things, we tend to ignore them and look at the bad things, or despite what God's going to do in the future, he's going, it's never going to happen. We write them off. We wrestle with current situations and circumstances. We wrestle with our sin. And yet God still loves us. He is still full of compassion and love and grace and mercy. We see it in our songs that we sing every Sunday. We're declaring the nature and the character of God because it reminds us of who he is and of his splendor and of his majesty. So this week, as we think about Christmas, it's only two sleeps away. One, two, three sleeps away. What are you focusing on this Christmas? Are you ready to worship? Are you ready to delight yourself in Jesus? Because that's what we're doing when we're singing. That's what we're doing when we're worshiping. That's what we're doing when we're praying. Part of our prayers are not just a to-do list of God, here's what I need you to do. But our prayers are delighting in God in a conversation with him, that he loves us so much that he came. Because you see, Christmas is cute and as cuddly and as pretty as it is just a precursor to Easter, which is bloody and murderous and treacherous and full of deceit and hatred and vileness of what humanity would do to the God of creation. And yet he still came because he loves us. And so what are you focusing on this Christmas? Are you ready to worship? Are you ready to come back here on Tuesday night and blow the roof off this place? To delight in what God will do. To delight in what God has done. And to delight in the character and the nature of God. Because he is a good God. He is a loving God. What's he going to do in your life? You ever wonder? I know that Jesus is coming back. I know that someday the Bible says the Mount of Olives, which is just across from the where the temple was built, is going to split in two, and Jesus Christ is going to be coming back as a king, reigning in angels and angelic, as we're going to blow our minds. That's going to happen someday. But until then, whatever life I have left, what is God going to do with my life? What opportunities is he going to give me? And am I looking for those opportunities so that I can serve him, so that I can glorify, so that I can delight in him, so that people will see that difference in me, just like that 5-year-old daughter saw the difference in her father? May my life be like that. May people see Jesus Christ through me, in my conversation, in the way that I live, in the way that I spend my time and my resources. God, I'm looking forward to what you will do. And God, I'm so thankful for what you have done, for your involvement in my life, for your protection, for your provision, for your love, for your mercy. God, when I look back on my life, has done so many incredible things. And I stand here as a testimony today of what God does when you follow him and love him. I am far, 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 far from perfect. But I love God and I love what he's done for me. And I will declare that in his character and his nature till my very last breath. What is he going to do? What has he done? And focus in on his character as you delight yourself in Jesus Christ this Christmas season. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your birth. Thank you for the characters that you picked to be the ones to illustrate, whose stories would show us how to connect with you, how to delight in you. Thank you for Mary, for her story, for her testimony, for her willingness to be a servant, and for her response. No doubt, she was just full of delight in you. And so, Father, may we be like Mary, no matter what our year has been like, no matter what our current situation or circumstance is like. We look to the future for what you are going to do, for what you're going to do in our families, for what you're going to do in our life, for what you're going to do in the church, for what you're even going to do in this country, because you love people and you draw people to yourself. And so we pray that you would use our lives, use our church, use our families to draw people to you so that others may be able to find the same delight, the same meaning, the same significance in relationship with you. Maybe you're listening online this morning or you're here today and you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life. This is the story. This is the power. This is the love of Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the God of the universe. He loved you so much that despite your sin, despite the wrong thoughts and all the crazy stuff you and I do, he came, humbled himself to be born a human, to ultimately grow up and to die on a cross, to become the sacrifice to forgive us, so that we could live in relationship with him. So it's not something you can buy. It's not something you can earn. But it's just a relationship. It's a commitment. It's a decision to say, Jesus, forgive me and come into my life. And the Bible tells us that when you confess with your heart, mouth, and believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. And you will receive the best Christmas gift this year, this season, you can ever get. For the rest of us, Lord, no matter what's going on in our lives, the intensity, the sorrow, the loss, the grief, the joy, the celebration, all the stuff that we fill our lives with, and many of it is good, or much of it is good, may we not forget to delight in you, to worship you, and to remember that this is why we celebrate Christmas, because of your great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.